Okay. You probably can't imagine what a privilege it is to come and get to speak and on things that matter to me, to have people willing to give up a Saturday morning to come here. And that's not just kind introductory remarks. It really is true to think, wow, don't take this as it's not a cynical remark what I'm about to say, but Shane, you know this, sometimes it just dawns on you, you know, there are people who would give up their Saturday just to listen to me talk about something that I wanted to talk about anyway. That's pretty awesome. And on Sunday morning, you know, be able to get up and talk about Christ and Him crucified. And I believe these things that we preach. And the older I get, the more I believe it, the more it changes me, the more excited I am about who Christ is and what I know He's going to do and on that great day of resurrection. And to think that there are, you know, tomorrow morning there'll be tens of thousands of us across the state of Tennessee, more than that, who've come together to say we want to hear more about it and we want to be motivated and we want to be changed more into the image of Jesus. And so it's a big deal for me to come and to talk about the subject that we discussed. It's been several months back that Bob gave me a call and said, let's talk about developing spirituality, a deeper spirituality for yourself, for your family, and also in the context of the congregation. And that, to me, is one of my favorite subjects. And you'll see why in a moment. But it's one of my favorites because it seems to me that it's one of the areas that's just a real fundamental ABC of the Christian faith that if we don't continue to come back to it, then we end up drifting and losing some of the great blessings that God really has in store for us. I do want to say thank you again, Bob, for the invitation. A couple of more introductory remarks. Somehow I got confused on the dates, which is classic David Young. I have a class at 12 o'clock in Murfreesboro. So at 11 o'clock, if I'm not on the road, I'm in trouble. So I'll be leaving at 11 and headed back to this class in Murfreesboro. And you'll excuse me, I hope, if I look in a hurry at 10:59. Also, I just want to say something about Bob and his goodness, which I know Bob, and I've known him for probably 6 years now, but I do know Amy very well, Bob's daughter, and y'all have interacted with Amy, you know something about Amy, but you have no idea what a diamond that woman is. She is a diamond. As she's reminded me the other day, she was saying, David, have you ever seen me down? She was talking about something that was bugging her, and I said, you know what? I've never seen her down, ever. See her almost every day of the week. And she's always full of joy and full of determination. She knows where she's going. And the church at North Boulevard, if I were to list several of the keys that really have helped bring people to Jesus and that really sort of stir that church into what it is, Amy Sane is right at the heart of it. Good job, Bob. She is a delight. And so are her three girls. I will tell you this one. I was in the grocery store. She'll laugh at this. She and I had a good laugh. Probably a year or so ago, I was doing some shopping for Julie, who was working. And so I'm in the grocery store, and about an aisle or two behind me is some woman following me. I never saw who it was, but it was the noisiest. You never heard so much yelling and hooping and hollering and kids and all this sort of stuff. And I'm walking through the store thinking, wow, somebody needs to get that girl, be quiet, whoever that is. We get to the very end, and it's Amy Sane. And I went up to her, and I started teasing her about it, and she said, you know, when you got three girls, you just let them run wild in the grocery store and pay it all up at the end. So that's Amy. We are talking about spirituality and cultivating a deeper spirituality. And here's what I thought would be good. We could do three different units: spirituality for the individual, spirituality for the family, spirituality for the church, or we could collapse them all into one, which is what I want to do, because I really do think it's the same formula no matter where you are. It's like your cells in your body. Honestly, with just one or two exceptions in the human body, no matter which cell of your body you cut, it's exactly the same DNA. And I believe that to be the case in our walk with Christ, that a faithful follower of Jesus will have the same DNA as a faithful family, which will have the same DNA as a faithful congregation, which will have the same DNA as the church universal. It should all be the same. And so that's what I want to do, is talk about how would we cultivate spirituality for all of these. And in order to sort of help us focus on that, I want to talk about, first of all, just for a second, the word change. Because our word change in the Churches of Christ, at least, has become almost a kind of a dirty word, or it certainly was not too long ago in the last 10 or 15 years, where we heard these, you know, warnings against, quote, change agents, unquote, and there was this anxiety about a church can't change. If you change, you lose something. But I want to suggest that right at the heart of spirituality is the concept of change. Right at the heart of spirituality is the idea of becoming something that you're not. When I think about spirituality, one of the texts that comes to my mind, and if you have a scripture, a Bible with you, you'll probably want to start here, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses, well, we can start at 16, actually. And some of you who might have long, detailed memories will know this is the same scripture I started out with when I was here almost a year ago, 2 Corinthians 3, and I think there's a good reason for that. I am 51, and I have not ever worn glasses or contacts or anything, and about a year ago, I put on some reading glasses, and I discovered it's a one-way street, and I didn't think to bring them right now. If you ever put on reading glasses, you never go back. So, and I should carry them with me, but I don't ever think to do it, so I'm going to see how far away I can get from this text. You got some, I'm going to use them. It's awful. And I brought this little tiny Bible, too, because it's so easy to carry. Oh, this is great. Do I look smarter, too? Good. Okay, 3:16, Second Corinthians. First is good, too. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil, and he's talking about a veil of blindness, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being changed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Bob, you can have your glasses back. I feel bad looking at you. Okay, you're okay. Now I'm gonna hang on to it for a while. This text is sort of an archetypal text for talking about cultivating spirituality, and it really sort of gives a formula that I want us to think through this morning. Transformation or change. And Paul really describes what the motive for change is, what the result of change ought to be, and then the energy or the power that will bring about that change. Before we do that, let's just talk for just a moment about what we mean by spirituality. And I have sort of some ambivalent feelings about the word spirituality. Ambivalent in the old sense, meaning I like it but also don't like it. Let me tell you why. What there is about spirituality that's worth liking. When we say spirituality today in the 21st century, most of us have been influenced to some extent by a sort of a pop culture where spirituality might be confused with emotionalism, and certainly there should be emotions attached to spirituality, but there's almost a narcissism in American spirituality. It's sort of a navel-gazing thing, you know, so you may have, you know, I remember reading an article a while back that Madonna, remember the Material Girl? Madonna, who had somehow picked up some Kabbalahism, some kind of odd-looking Judaism, someone said that she's become a very spiritual person. And when I hear that, I thought, okay, that's America not understanding what spiritual means. That for a lot of people, spirituality just means that you say, you know, kind of profound thinking, profound sounding stuff. Like you know, a spiritual person knows all the bumper stickers and can say all the bumper stickers and so forth. That's really not biblical spirituality. And I wouldn't even hold the coats of those who want to use the word that way. I would just say that's not spirituality. That's just sort of squishiness or something like that. That's just kind of softness in life. But real spirituality is a good word, because real spirituality means that you are engaged with the Spirit. That's what real spirituality means. And the Scriptures give us a pretty clear definition of spirituality. To be spiritual in the Scriptures is to walk in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. To be spiritual, as Paul says in this text, is to be transformed by the Spirit. At the heart of the word spirituality is an intimate, authentic, and rich relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's what spirituality means. And spirituality can be distinguished from religion. In fact, really, they're two different things. Religion is what religion is a reflection upon spirituality. Religion is a processed spirituality. Religion is to spirituality what bologna is to, you know, filet mignon. That it's a process thing. It's kind of it's a set of categories. It's a set of rituals. It's an interpretation of spirituality, or it's an application of spirituality. And a lot of us are kind of fed up with religion. And so you'll hear a lot of sermons in which, you know, religion itself is kind of challenged. It is interesting that Jesus never describes what he's doing as a religion. We do have the word religion used a couple of times in positive ways in Scripture, but not much. Scripture tends to talk not about religion, not about acts of worship. Did you know that the phrase acts of worship never appears in the Scripture in any translation, English translation, or in the Greek either? Now, the phrase act of worship does appear in some English translations, singular, but there it has nothing to do with Sunday. It's Romans chapter 12, and Paul says your act of worship is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. That's the only time the phrase act of worship appears in Scripture. My point is, all that's good religion, but it may not necessarily be good spirituality. A lot of the theological discussions or the dogmas and the doctrines that churches and religious people get focused on, they might be good reflections on spirituality. They're not always that, but they're not the same as spirituality. And here's the truth that you really need to grab first. You can be very religious without being spiritual. And that's a problem. In fact, we have lots of people down here in the 21st century who have all kinds of religion, but they don't walk in step with the Holy Spirit. You can think of world religions. The entire religion of Islam is essentially bankrupt. Though it's devoutly religious, it does not walk in step with the Spirit. And so for that reason, it's not spiritual in biblical terms. You can say they're spiritual people if you like the American pop definition, in the same way that Madonna's spiritual. That is, they have some sort of integration with something that's deep or something that's sort of beneath our ability to reason or ration. But the only way to be spiritual in Scripture is to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, once we begin the walk in step with the Holy Spirit, what ought to happen is we begin to reflect on it. We'll find language to describe it. We'll set in motion certain rituals or certain responses to it. That's okay. That's the religion part of it. But we never want to get it the other way around. We don't start with religion and end up with spirituality. We start with spirituality and end up with religion. And one of the things that at least some of us in the 21st century have been concerned about is that it was easy for the living flame of the earlier generations in the churches of Christ. It was easier for them to talk about doctrine and dogma because a lot of them really did sort of have this passion of the Holy Spirit inside of them. But I think that you can make the case that in the 1930s and 1940s and into the 1950s, that many churches of Christ lost a vocabulary for the Holy Spirit. I'm quite sure you can make that case. And having lost contact with the Holy Spirit, we were left with a religion, but not a spirituality. And that's a bad thing. Religion without spirituality is a dangerous thing. It's a poison. It's a toxin. You don't want religion without spirituality. Better to have no religion than to have religion without spirituality. So when we're talking about spirituality, what we're talking about, again, is an intimate and an authentic, this enriching relationship with the Holy Spirit. And how do we get that relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, we can talk about the technical parts and, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are actually pretty open on their different ways the Holy Spirit comes into people's lives. And we want to be careful that we're not overly dogmatic on that. We can find at least two and probably three examples of the Holy Spirit coming in the book of Acts in ways that would be surprising for most of us. You remember Cornelius gets the Holy Spirit, and you're not even 100% sure he believes yet. I mean, much less, he hadn't been baptized, but he may not even believe yet when he gets the Holy Spirit. It's kind of odd how Cornelius gets the Holy Spirit. You also have the Samaritans in Acts the 8th chapter, if you recall, who are baptized, but they don't get the Holy Spirit. Which is like, that's just wrong. So, you know, Acts 8 shouldn't be there because our doctrine is you got to have baptism to get the Holy Spirit. So Acts 8, it just blows us away. And then there's also the 12 guys down in Acts 19, and there's some question there about the Holy Spirit. But the norm in Scripture, the norm, as Paul describes in Galatians, Paul says that you received the Spirit when you believed. As Acts 2 and verse 38 implies, we receive the Spirit upon the point of our baptism. That's the norm. That's sort of the easy thing. Here's the real issue for us, and I think this is what we really want to strive for this morning. Here's where we're going for the heart of it. Is once the Spirit moves into our life, how do we cultivate, how do we develop an intimate, authentic, enriching relationship with the Holy Spirit? How do you do that? I had someone accuse me, I'm going to set it up, and this was a true statement. I preached all through the 1990s at North Boulevard on, I wasn't aware I was doing this, but until someone accused me of it, on why the churches of Christ had missed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That sounds arrogant now to say it that way, and maybe I was arrogant, I didn't think I was, but I just would preach week in and week, not week in and week out, but every time I talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, once every 6 months or a year. It was always a sermon on we missed the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't have missed Him. He's real and so forth. And after about 6 or 7 years, one of the brothers who'd been a preacher came up to me and said, "We get it. Now tell us, what does He do? I got the Holy Spirit, but I don't know. What's He doing? Why don't you finally address the question? Now that I know I missed Him, tell me what I'm supposed to be doing." And it dawned on me, I'd never done that. I'd never really talked about who is He? What's He going to do? How do we even think about Him? Do we really have an intimacy with Him? And so that's what I want to spend our time talking about, because it is that intimacy provided to us through God's Spirit that makes us spiritual, that really does transform what's inside of us. This is not exactly a lesson on the Holy Spirit, but we'll talk about the Spirit quite a bit. And here's I think, where I want to start. I want to start by saying, if you want a spiritual transformation, no, wait, that's not right. If you are going to have a spiritual transformation, you got to want it. I really do believe it starts with a desire. In fact, one of the stories in the Scriptures, it's back in Mark chapter 9, and I won't take the time to turn there, but you might want to jot it down or at least make a mental note of it. One of the stories in the life of Jesus, maybe we ought to turn there. One of the stories, one reason why I don't want to is because with glasses, I don't even know if I can find the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. We have this fascinating story in the life of Jesus that it's another one of those stories that you're not even 100% sure how this fits into everything. Where this whole story fits in. How do we think through this story? And as soon as I say, we're going to talk about this story in Mark chapter 9. I look at it and I can't find Mark chapter 9. Just sure enough, I was right. And one reason why is because it's in Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 46. I'm going to talk about Mark 10 and verse 46. Jesus is coming out of Jericho and He's going to Jerusalem. And as He's making His trip, you'll remember the story, He sees a blind man. His name is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is sitting on the side of the road. And Bartimaeus is yelling out. This story is told almost humorously. I can't help but wonder if there's not some intended humor in this story, at least in Greek. You know, humor is notoriously difficult to translate from one culture to another. In fact, it's almost impossible. A good joke in Greek will mean nothing in English. So you don't even know it's a joke. I'll never forget, I was in Russia some years back, and we were kind of trying to plant a church in Siberia, of all places. And a guy got up, and he said, he was introducing me, and he said, you know, there was a, he said, the, Jesus has announced that he's coming back, and it'll be in 5 years. And the audience fell on the floor laughing. You'd never seen them laugh so hard. They thought it was hilarious. And I'm sitting there thinking, what is funny about that? I had no idea what was so funny about saying Jesus is coming back in 5 years. Well, I found out later that the Soviet Union would announce a 5-year plan on everything. And it always completely miserably failed. I mean, it was just a huge joke over there, the government's 5-year plan for this. So that's what they were laughing. But there's no way to get that into English. I'm wondering if there's not some humor in this story. And you might pick up on a little bit of an English. But Jesus is coming by. There's a blind man, and he's shouting out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody's telling him, leave Jesus alone. I mean, he's an important man. You know, he's getting ready to run the largest religious in the world here. He's getting ready to save the world. He probably doesn't have time for this blind beggar. But watch how Jesus does. Jesus stops, and he says, call him over. And they say to the blind man, the same guys who were saying, leave him alone, now all of a sudden say, hey, cheer up, he's going to see you now. I'm already picking up on a touch of humor. The guy throws his cloak aside, jumps up, and he runs to Jesus. And here's the funny thing. Jesus says to him, what do you want me to do for you? That's just odd. Jesus, first of all, created this man. All things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. So Jesus created this man. Jesus knows he's blind. And if Jesus, for some odd reason, had not known it, I'm assuring you he would have known it by the time the guy got to Jesus. So this guy walks up to Jesus, and what does Jesus say to him? I mean, in any other text, you might assume Jesus would do some, you know, powerful-looking thing or say some spark of a word, and the guy would say, I see, I see. Instead, Jesus says, what do you want? A blind man. And I wonder if this text is not here to help us appreciate what faith is. I want to say up front, at least in the Gospels, the word faith is almost the same as the word desire. It's an interesting thing to think about. Jesus is not asking him, do you believe in me? He's saying, what do you want? And in Greek, the language is confused here. It's actually, it's a little difficult to translate in Greek because the guy's answer is a stuttering answer. He says, what do I want? To see. That's what I want, to see. And Jesus says, oh, okay, you just want to see. And what does he say to him? He says, your faith has healed you. Watch what happens in that verse. What you want is actually the same as your faith. The faith is the desire. Faith is a craving. Faith is a thirst. Faith is a hunger for something. If I want a spiritual walk with God, if I'm really looking for an intimacy with God, this relationship that is that transforms me from the inside, it starts with me wanting it. And I really have to, I think that most of us might think, well, okay, get past that because that's the obvious. No, that's not the obvious. That might be the part where we failed. We never wanted it. I wonder how much our churches want it. I was listening to a CD from Buddy Bell, who was preaching at in Montgomery, Alabama at the time when he did this CD. Actually, I don't know where he is now. He may still be there. In the CD, he was talking about at their church, the name of the church just slipped me, but at their congregation, they do quite a bit of big invitations, and a lot of people respond to the invitations. They do a lot of confession at the invitations, and he says they don't have a Sunday where someone doesn't get up and take the microphone and give some kind of confession. And he described in this, as a presentation he did at Abilene or Pepperdine or somewhere, he described that at first, it was really hard on the church because the church, he said, to be honest, we didn't want confessions. We really didn't want it. We talked a lot about confession, but none of us really wanted it. And he said he actually lost members of his congregation when they started confessing. He said he had one really good family. He's talking on this CD. He says he had one really good family. And he said a guy got up one time and he was talking about, he was confessing, I think he said, an alcohol addiction or maybe an affair or something like that in the assembly and asking for prayers. And the family quit coming. They said, we don't want our kids to hear that sort of thing. And he was generous, Buddy Bell was, in his description of that, but he said, let that sink in. There are a lot of people that really just don't want that kind of relationship with God. They don't want authenticity. They don't want intimacy. They instead want to be a place where you can come and no one, get this, no one is challenging you to change. That's what they want. You know what that is in the end? That's, I don't want to say this in a harsh way, but in the end, that's fraud. That's really what that is. That's fraudulence. Satan can only function in darkness. And when we don't want the light, if we don't want to confess our sins, and if we don't want to be honest about who we are, then we've invited Satan to have a field day, and he does. If we're not serious about being who we are, Satan loves that. He likes us keeping our sins hidden. He likes us keeping our, you know, the things that are really causing us to stumble, our struggles. Satan likes it when we keep those in the dark, because Satan works best in the dark. And when you shine the light in people's lives, when you open up, when you're authentic, when you really want this, Satan discovers there's no place for him to hide anymore. He's brought out into the open, and he runs for it. I really want to start by saying, my brothers and sisters, and I know this is true of you, but let me challenge you to assess it one more time inside your own lives, inside of your family's life, inside of your congregation's life. Do you really want spirituality? I mean, do you want it badly enough that it's going to be okay with you when it changes everything? If you really hate change, you might not want to be spiritual. Because spirituality is all about change. It's about being, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, transformed or changed from one degree of glory to another. You can't stay in the old place and be spiritual. You just can't. You can't invite the maker of the heaven and earth. You can't invite the savior of humanity. You can't invite the spirit of transformation into your life without there being a huge change. And so one thing that we have to do is decide up front, I think really decide once and for all in our families, in our lives, and in our churches, do we really want this? Let me challenge you this way. What if, well, I don't want to throw hypothetical out. Let me put it like this. If you're pretty comfortable with your daily routine, you might not want to ask God to make you more spiritual. You know, if you like the way you do things, you get up at 6, you got your regular coffee. I got 2 cups of coffee every morning. They have to be perfect. I only drink 2 cups a day, and they have to be perfect. That's how I am. If they're not perfect, I don't mess with them. Then at 7, I have this routine, and then at 10, I have this routine. And when I come home, I don't want to be bothered. I just want to sit there. I like Fox News. I watch or whatever CNN or whatever your thing is. And after that, I go to bed at 10 o'clock. If I were you, I'm not sure I'd ask God to make me more spiritual, because you know what he's going to do to that? He is going to destroy that routine. He really will. You know why? Because spiritual people are always changing. Spiritual people are open to the fact that suddenly I may have to do something that's not in my routine. A spiritual person, watch this, a spiritual person sees someone on the side of the road and realizes, if I'm going to be like Christ, I'm going to have to be late to work this morning because this guy's got he needs me, this woman needs me. A spiritual person just has to think differently. Now, if you say to yourself, well, I don't want to do that, then don't worry. God's not going to make you. You don't have to be spiritual. So my starting point for you is this. You ask yourself the question, do I really want this? Do I want Christ living in me? Or do I like it better when I'm living in me, but just kind of doing the religious thing? I don't mean that in a threatening way or a heavy-handed way, but I really think that's the starting question that a lot of us never get around to asking. How willing am I to let Christ take control of the wheel of my life? How willing am I to let him do it? Because if I'm not willing to let him do it, well,
You wouldn't want to walk out on this presentation because everybody will know you're not willing, but you're going to waste the next hour of your Saturday morning because the premise is I want Christ to be in control. And that means I'm ready to give up the control. Ask that about your family. Do you really want Christ to be in control of your family? I mean, is that really what you want? You're okay with what that means. I know a family in that lived in Kansas City. They now live in Arkansas. Husband and wife, they're probably 10 years my age. Well, a little bit, not quite 10 years. They have two daughters, beautiful daughters, have grown up now and moved on. And early on in their lives, they were asked by someone to foster a little baby whose mother had some issue, couldn't take care of the baby. And their first response was, we can't do this. We're raising our own children. And that's that. You know, their girls were young. Our own children are everything we can handle. I know how their story unfolded. They spent a day or two praying about it, and finally their consciences wouldn't let them say no to this little baby who was in need. And so they finally said, okay, well, we'll take the baby, which they had for maybe a couple of weeks. I don't remember how long. Now, 34 babies later, some of whom they had over a year, and you think about it, some of you have done foster parenting, I imagine. You get super close to a baby you have for a year, and then one day you give the baby up. I mean, it's a pretty serious thing. And when you talk to them, here's what they say. They had to make a decision once and for all, way back there in their late 20s when their girls were young. Who's in charge of our family? You know, we talk about being submissive to Christ. We talk about being open. We want a spiritual family, but how serious are we about doing it? And once they made their mind up, this home belongs to Christ. And if somebody needs this home, we're not going to tell them no. Once they made their mind up, it changed everything. So if you don't want change, this lesson's not for you. Because this lecture is about 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, where we really are told that when the Spirit of Christ comes in us, there's going to be some changes from one degree of glory to another. By the way, these are the growthers I'm talking about. Dear friends, both their daughters turned out to be awesome, and both of their daughters will tell you now, here's the interesting thing, both their daughters will tell you that one reason why they're happy and adjusted and faithful and all these sorts of things is because they took care of children from the first day they remember. They were always giving Christ to somebody else. So, see, I can imagine the parents thinking, well, this will distract from our own children if we take someone else's children. Just the opposite, wasn't it? God blessed them in a way no one could ever have guessed. It transformed the whole family. That's an example, but I'm suggesting to you it applies to your family, it applies to your life, it applies to your congregation as well. My sense about the church here is that you're an open congregation, that you welcome people. My guess is that this congregation could be accused of, you'd let anybody in here. I hope you are. Yeah, that's the way it ought to be. I'd like to hear that about North Boulevard. Y'all let anybody go there. You can't think of many better compliments than that. But is the congregation ready for what God might do? You know, do we have congregations where we're pretty comfortable getting up and saying, Lord, here we are. You know, we're ready for you to do whatever it is you're ready to do with us. And there are a lot of churches that are terrified of a prayer like that. They would be terrified of that because it might mean we have to change something. Hey, you know, 20 years ago, the fear was if you got up and said, Lord, do whatever it is you want to do, the fear was somebody might clap in church. And then what are we going to do? What are we going to do if somebody starts clapping? Or what are we going to do if some sinner comes in? Or what would we do if somebody comes down and confesses, as happened in a church that not long ago, a church that I'm talking with a minister about, he said, we had a woman come down. She gave a letter, wanted me to read it. As I'm reading the letter to the congregation, and she says, I've had a hard time finding a man who would love me. I've been mistreated, and I'm now having lesbian desires. Please pray for me. And he said, man, that's a hard letter to read in a church where you got 3-year-old kids sitting out there and you know, all sorts of things. And so a lot of us might say, we don't want to be that spiritual. We like talking about spirituality, but if it means change, we don't want to do that. I have to tell you this. When I moved to Overland Park, Kansas, In 2001, I was there for 5 years before coming back to Murfreesboro. They were a little, Kansas is enough out west that they're just a lot more relaxed than Middle Tennesseans are. I mean, it's just a relaxed atmosphere. People, this was good dress for a funeral in Kansas City. I thought it was odd. The funerals, if you wore a suit and tie, you were the only guy wearing one there. And they were just kind of a laid-back approach. So my first Sunday at this church, a woman comes down and she wants to make a statement to the congregation. And I had two thoughts. I'd come from Murfreesboro. My first thought was, you don't give the microphone to anybody. I mean, that's like a, don't ever do that. Filter whatever is said. My second thought is, she's a woman. And in Murfreesboro, you never give a microphone to a female in a church service. It's a sin. So I'm thinking, well, she's like, she's not going to tell me what she wants. She wants the microphone, the pulpit. There's like 1,200 people sitting out here. So I go to an elder over here my first Sunday. And I said to this elder, what do I do? And he said, well, she wants to speak. You got to let her speak. And I said, you sure? And he said, yeah, just let her do it. So I let her get up there. And she gets up and she starts cussing. I'm thinking, I'm fired right here. I hadn't even been here for a full hour and I'm already fired. She's complaining about her husband's leaving her and she's like, that deed, and I'm thinking, whoa, I cannot believe this. And so I'm red-faced and I'm kind of finally get up and kind of nudge her away from the microphone and say, you know, thank you, we appreciate that, Patty. And you know, I don't know, what was really going on in my head was, man, I hope they hadn't hired anybody back in Murfreesboro because I'm going to need a new job. Here's the interesting thing about that is I still kind of regret that. I'm not for that. But, I mean, I wish she hadn't gotten up and talked like that. But having said that, you know, she has gone on to publish a best-selling book on how to recover from divorce. She's speaking at Lipscomb. She spoke at Lipscomb a year or so ago on it. And the congregation has rallied around her. And she's actually now, she has a 25-member divorce recovery group in the church. I mean, she's made a huge difference. And I do think, okay, wow, you know, I'm not sure the Lord was behind all of that, but he sure used it, that openness, to give us something that we really needed. I mean, he really did. And are we really ready for that? That's my first statement to you is, I want to suggest you have to ask yourself the question, do I really want it? That's what Jesus asked Bartimaeus. Do you really want this? And Bartimaeus said yes. And Jesus said, that's faith. Faith is when you really want it. And so here's what I've discovered about myself. And I think maybe, I don't know how we divide things out, but probably we'll go a few more minutes and then maybe just take a little break and then come back. Here's what I've discovered about myself, and see if you can relate to this. This is more philosophy than Bible, although I can find scriptures that would justify this if I had to, I guess. What I've discovered about myself is I have a conflicted desire. Yeah, I want it, but sometimes I really don't. Hey, you remember that old Psalm? What is it? Psalm 139, is it? Whither shall I go from your spirit? Remember how he starts that thing out? Before a word is on my tongue, you know it. You discern my going out and my lying down. You know when I sit down and when I rise. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, you're there. Even darkness can't hide me from you. I used to read that and think, wow, that's such a comforting thought. But the more I read this psalm, the more I think it's a lament and not a praise. I mean, if you keep reading it, it's not a real happy psalm. I'm not so sure that David is not saying, God, can I just have a break from you for a little while? Everywhere I go, you're there. And you know, when I want to sin, honestly, if God would just step out of the room for a few minutes, it would really help me. And then he can come back later and we'll make things right. Here's what I'm asking. Do you have the same problem I have of a conflicted will? I want to be spiritual, but honestly, there are a lot of times I don't want to be spiritual. Gravity is, they say, one of the weakest forces of physics. You would think it's the most powerful because we can't seem to get away from it, but it's really pretty weak, gravity is. But you can't get out of it, can you? Now, I can get out of gravity, but only for a second. And the crazy thing about gravity is I can jump, but it keeps pulling me back down. I've noticed that about my willpower. I've been on a diet for 6 weeks, the Atkins diet. Any of you ever do the Atkins diet, by the way? All the protein? Okay, tell me if you had the same experience. I try not to tell people I'm dieting because everybody has an opinion when you're dieting. That's the first problem, especially when you're a preacher. If I even say I'm dieting, I get 600 people, I've got an exercise class, you need to come every Thursday night, and someone else, well, that diet's a terrible, you ought not be, let me tell you about my diet, and so you don't even talk about it. But once the word got out on Atkins diet, I have had three different people say to me, Atkins, yeah, isn't he the guy that died? And I say, yeah, he slipped on ice and cracked his head open. That's how he died, literally. Dr. Harold Atkins died when he slipped on ice and cracked his head open. But when you say, I say, yeah, but he slipped on ice and cracked his head open. But still, he was doing that diet when he died, didn't he? It's like, yeah, but he slipped on ice. Yeah, but he slipped on ice and died, and he was doing your diet. And it's like, wait. Anyway, I don't know how to argue with that. In fact, now I don't even know what my point was going to be. Oh, here's it is. I'm doing this Atkins diet, and I did great all week until last night. Julie had some little hostesses sitting up in the cabinet. And I was eating my beef and chicken. And I mean, I got a bag of chicken out there for the ride home. I'm going to just eat chicken, just grilled chicken. And I didn't eat a hostess last night. I ate 8 hostesses, 8 of them. The first sugar I've had in like 2 weeks. And I woke up this morning and I thought, okay, I can do one of two things. I can either put a bullet in my head, which is how I feel, or I can say, all right, pick yourself up, start over. Gravity's like that. No matter how hard I try, I can't seem to escape my gravity. My will is like that too. It isn't yours. I mean, right now, I want to be spiritual. And if I'm even a modestly persuasive speaker, you want to be spiritual right now. If not, then... man, don't ever have me back, you know, because I haven't persuaded you anything yet. But what happens later in the week and we start thinking, I'm not sure I really want to be that spiritual. What happens at church when the messiness of an open church starts setting in? Here's my solution to that. See if this isn't a biblical solution. My solution is not to put a bullet in my head. My solution isn't just try harder. Just try harder. Because here's what I know about myself. Trying harder is usually how I fail. Now, some of you aren't that way, but as I go, Augustine used to say, Augustine, who's one of the clearest thinkers of all Christian history, died in 430 in North Africa as Rome was burning. Augustine dies. And he says, in one of his famous texts, he's talking about a broken will. That you have a willpower, and it knows how to want the right thing, but it's got scar tissue on it, so it just can't quite get there. And he says it's kind of like when you show up to a dancing girl show, something Augustine knew about because he grew up a pagan. And he says, you know, you see these girls dancing lewdly, so that they're pretty common programs in his day at the theaters. And he said, you go home from that and you say to yourself, I'm not going to think about those dancing girls. I'm not going to think about those dancing girls. I'm not going to think about those dancing girls. And the more you say I'm not going to think about them, the more you think about them. He says that's the problem of the human will, and that's me too. So his solution, which I found to be the exact right solution, is I just start asking God. I just say, all right, Lord, not only am I not as spiritual as I think I should be, I don't even want to be spiritual sometimes. So my first prayer is, God, command what you will and then give me the desire to obey it. So here's my first suggestion to you as an individual, as a family, and as a congregation on cultivating spirituality. Ask God to heal your broken desire. Ask God to make you want it. Tell God, I want you to open a place up in me where I crave intimacy with you. God, I do. I've prayed this. In fact, I'm going to end with a little story in just a moment that will show you this. I have prayed to God, give me a personal intimacy with you. Give me something that kills my desire to sin. Make sin ugly to me. Make sin hateful. Make sin disgusting. Instead, Father, I want you. And I want, my desire is broken. Heal my broken desire so that you are all I want. And here's the cool thing about God. He says, you have not because you don't ask. And when you ask for the wrong reasons so you can spend it on your own desires. Ask, Jesus says, that farmer was from James. But Jesus says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Which man of you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your sons, how much more will your heavenly Father give? By the way, here's a cool thing. In Matthew it says one thing, and in Luke it says another. In Matthew it says, how much more will your heavenly Father give to you when you ask? In Luke it says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you, remember, the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke's gospel says in Luke 6. How much more will the Holy Father give you? And how much more will the Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit when you ask? So, we really do want to start with this question. God, I'm asking you to give me the desire to be intimate with you. And then, I'm warning you, you better buckle your seatbelts. Because He will. He'll say, that's what I wanted. I just wanted you to ask. God does not override your willpower. He doesn't override your freedom to choose. I mean, that's one of the paradoxes of life, is that God gets His will, but He also lets you get your will. He's not going to stop you from having your will unless you ask Him to. And when you say, Lord, I'm turning my will over to you, give me the desire. Here's my final little story. This story is an analogous to a story that many of you have heard because you've read the book, I'm sure, or the excerpts of the books from Brother Lawrence. Some of you remember Practicing the Presence of God, written by an old, wasn't even really a monk. He was a janitor in a monastery outside of Paris, Lawrence was, and that's his pen name. He's a janitor who wrote a couple of letters about a spirituality that he cultivated in the monastery, and someone had asked him, how did you get to where you found such peace? And here's the crazy thing. He writes letters. If you ever get a chance, read Brother Lawrence. The books are online for free. They've been out for 300 years, and it's like all of an hour to read everything. But Lawrence sends these letters to a guy to answer how he developed the spirituality, and he says, I'm going to send you these letters on one condition. You can't publish them. So go online and get the free version of Brother Lawrence, because now there's 16 million copies out there of this letter. The only thing Lawrence said was don't ever publish the letters, and that's the one thing the guy did. And I'm glad he did, in a sense, because it's so enriching. Lawrence was a janitor, so to speak, a kitchen hand at a monastery. And he would hang around with the brothers there at the monastery, and he wanted to be spiritual. And it's really cool to read his journey into spirituality. He says this. He says that for about 10 years, he tried everything he could think of to become more spiritual. You know, he would try to memorize scripture. I don't remember if he lists all these or not, but this was my experience, so maybe I can project in a bit. But he would read scripture. I did this for a stretch. I decided that every minute, honestly, I did this. It didn't last long. Every minute, I was going to force myself to say something to God. And I really tried that, and it lasted all of about probably 6 minutes or something. My brain couldn't keep up with it. So I shifted, and I said, this was about 10 years ago, I was trying to get more spiritual. Isn't this awful? I said, all right, every hour at the top of the hour, I'm going to say a prayer, no matter what, no matter where I am, no matter if I'm preaching, I don't care if I'm in the middle of a conversation, every hour at the top of the hour. And I tried to do that for about 3 months. And at some point, I just gave up because it wasn't working. That's the problem. It wasn't working. And Lawrence kind of describes a similar thing. And Lawrence says after about 10 years of that, he was so frustrated because he was no more spiritual at the end than he was at the beginning. All he had done is wore himself out, just burned himself up, and he finally said that he just said to God, that's it, I've quit trying. If you want me to be spiritual, you're going to have to make me spiritual. Interestingly, that was the beginning of Lawrence's spiritual journey when he said, all right, Lord, you're going to have to do it. So intimate his relationship with Christ became that his book is the best-selling book. apart from the Bible on spirituality ever. It's really cool to read how he describes that when he's walking into the kitchen and he sees a piece of straw on the floor and he bends down to pick it up, even that is done with a gratitude for Christ. And as he peels a potato, with each potato he feels a certain joy, an indescribable joy. And for him it starts with what? Asking. So we're talking about developing a deeper spirituality. And I'm going to give you a few more ideas, but I think you need a break. Before the break, I know I've spent a lot of time on this, but I'm telling you, this one is the big one. Everything else, this is the cake. Everything else is just like the garnishes. Do you garnish a cake? It's the icing. It's the stew and garnishes. I don't know how you do it. I'm not a cook. But I will say this, if you don't want it, if you're not asking for it, then I don't have anything else to say to you. Because you're not going to get spiritual if you really love the world. If that's really who you're, if your master is worldliness, what, you know, the old word, whatever, you fill in the blank as to what that means. But if that's really what you love, it's not, nothing else is going to really get over that. You know, you can pray all you want to, you can read the Bible, you can be a Bible expert. I finished up a degree at Vanderbilt University, and one of the professors there, a guy by the name of James Barr. James Barr was a professor of Old Testament at Oxford University. Vanderbilt somehow landed in the last couple of years that I was there. James Barr is probably, in the English language, the leading scholar on the Old Testament. I'm sure he read 16, 17 foreign languages, including ancient languages that most of us never even heard of. He was a very published scholar. He was just an amazing, incredible Old Testament scholar. But I think you could justly ask the question, did he even know God? I mean, you don't have to know God to know the Bible. In fact, seminaries are filled with people who've given up on God. They're just stuck in seminary now. So you can study the Bible all you want to. You can pray all you want to. Go to church all you want to. You can have 1,000 Lord's Suppers. I mean, just eat one right after the other. You can give $1 million. But I'm telling you, if you don't want intimacy with God, you're not going to get it. Let's take a break and come back and say 5 or 6 or 7 minutes or something.